This is a great psalm. It emphasizes the words forever or forevermore. Not many things last forever or forevermore, but God's promises, they never expire. They don't have an expiration date. They do not fail. God's word will be fulfilled because God, who gave it, is faithful. Today, I'd like us to think about that word, faithful, because it is the foundation for the Christian life. It is an understanding that God is true to his word, that whatever God promises, God performs. God does not make empty promises, but God keeps his word. And our assurance of our salvation, our assurance of eternal life, is firmly rooted in the fact that God will do what God said he will do. As we sang today, great is thy faithfulness. The word faithful refers to the steadfastness of God's keeping of his promises. God has made covenants in the Bible, and God will be true to those agreements. He will fulfill them. In the Abrahamic covenant, God made a promise to Abraham. He promised him a land, a seed, and to make him a blessing. God kept that promise. God made a promise to the people of Israel, that from that nation there would come forth a deliverer whose goings have been from old, even from everlasting, and God kept that promise. We know the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 as being the Messiah. There are many promises in the Word of God. Jesus promised, "I am coming again." He is coming again. He will be true to his word. The theme of this psalm centers around the fact that God is faithful. I'd like you to see this word. It's repeated over and over again in this psalm. Would you please notice once again verse 1? This is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, a contemporary of David. He says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." Look at verse 2. "For I said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." Skip down to verse 5. "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." Look at verse 6. "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" And then if you would look at verse 8. "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee?" If you'd skip down to verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 29. Now here's a promise that is made to the seed of David. Verse 20, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. And he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." God made a promise many years ago. You can read about it in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God made a promise to David that out of his loins there would come a king, and the throne of David would be established forever. Well, we know the fulfillment to that promise to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He would come into the world and would fulfill that promise made to David that there would be one who would rule on the throne of David for all eternity. Well, David died. His son Solomon came and ruled, but he died. During the Babylonian captivity, the people of Israel were literally taken away from the throne, away from Jerusalem, and carried captive to Babylon. But that promise had ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, who one day will rule and reign forever. He will rule with a rod of iron, and the increase of his government there shall be no end. The scripture teaches that that kingdom will replace all other kingdoms, and Jesus will rule forever. Amen. God will be faithful to his word. He made a promise. Now, here in verse 25, there's a picture of David, as it were, having one hand in the Mediterranean Sea, and his right hand straddles the Jordan River to the east, the Nile to the south, and the Euphrates to the north. In other words, there's a picture here of David measuring the land that is allotted to him with his hands. Ultimately, this again will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. There will come in the future days of great tribulation upon the people of Israel. And the cry of that nation shall be heard when multitudes of Jewish people repent during that time period. The Bible says in verse 26, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." In verse 27, God will redeem Israel and will treat her with honor. The Bible describes the firstborn, a position of honor and privilege given by God. In verse 29, his seed, that's David's seed, also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. His seed, the David's seed, the people of Israel would never be wiped out, but there would come a Messiah through the line of David. The perpetual existence of the Jewish race up to today is a miracle. Satan has made many attempts in history to annihilate the Jewish seed. From the days of Pharaoh, when an attempt was made to slay the boys of Israel, to the days of Haman in Esther's day, to that of Herod in the days of Jesus, to Adolf Hitler, there have been attempt after attempt made to annihilate the Jewish race. But you know something? When God makes a promise, nobody can thwart God's promise. The Abrahamic covenant dealt primarily with the seed of Israel. The Mosaic covenant dealt with the law of Israel. But the Davidic covenant deals with the throne of Israel, and God says that there is one who is coming who will rule on the throne of David for all eternity. And that's really the overall theme of this chapter, is that God will be faithful to his promise that he made to David. Aren't you glad that King Jesus is going to rule? We know the final score. We know the end of the story. And God wins, the devil loses. Jesus rules. He takes over. What a blessing. In Isaiah 55, you can read more about this faithful promise that God made in that Davidic covenant. But today I want to encourage us with a theme that runs through this chapter, and that is, God is faithful. To whatever He says, He does. I want you to go in this chapter to verse 30, and I want us to see that God is faithful despite the unworthiness of His people. God is faithful though we are unfaithful. He abides faithful. Notice Psalm 89, verse 30. If His children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, does God say they are done, I am finished with them? No, He says I'll visit their transgression with a rod. I'll spank them. But He goes on to say in verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. God says, I'm going to keep my word, my promise. God was faithful despite the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel. When He speaks of His children in verse 30, He's speaking of the sons of the line of David. He says, if they forsake and walk not or break my law, keep not my law, four different ways He's describing disobedience. The very same words are found in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14. He says, I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But God would never forsake his people. That same promise that was made to Israel is applicable to you and me as children of God. God never forsakes his kids. God is faithful to us, though we many times have broken his law, have violated his commands, have gone astray. I'm so grateful that God is true, that he is trustworthy, that he'll keep his word. You know, if our salvation was dependent on our faithfulness, there wouldn't be one person entering heaven. But our salvation is not based, and our security in our salvation is not based on my faithfulness to God. It's based on God's faithfulness to me. And God is faithful to us, though we, like Israel of old, have gone astray and have many times been unfaithful and unworthy. We don't deserve anything except the wrath of God. But God promised us everlasting life, and He will keep that promise. Though we be unworthy, the Scripture teaches that even in the life of the believer, there's times of unbelief. And it says that if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. There are times we doubt, but you know something? God says, I'm going to keep my word, whether you doubt or not. I will keep my promise. God is faithful despite the unworthiness of His people. We see that in verses 30 and 31. His children forsaking His law, walking not in His judgments, breaking His statutes, keeping not His commandments. But what does God do? Secondly, God is faithful to discipline the rebellion of His people. God doesn't kick us out of His family and say, you are not my child, but you know what God does for all of His kids? He spanks them. He disciplines them. In verse 32, He says, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. The certainty of God's discipline is found in that word will. He says, I will do it. I will visit their iniquity. This refers to the absolute certainty of God's chastisement of all of his children. I've often said, God does not spank the devil's kids. But God does spank his kids. If you're a child of God, and all of us who know Christ as Savior have been born of God and know God, there are times when we go astray, when we become disobedient or rebellious. What does God do at that point? He gets out his rod, but in love and faithfulness, he spanks us. He can use situations and circumstances in our lives to get our attention. He could take away our joy. He can use physical affliction. He can employ trials and tribulation. But God does not allow his children to go undisciplined like so many parents do to their kids today. Just let them run wild. God doesn't let his kids do that. God spanks his kids. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to see this. Would you go, keep your bookmarker here? We'll be right back. But would you go to Psalm 119? Psalm 119, and notice, please, verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. The scripture says, Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Now notice carefully verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Notice verse 71 carefully. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Two times David here acknowledges, it's good for me to have been afflicted. Because before God afflicted me, I went astray. Before God dealt with me, I failed to learn thy statutes. But God loves you enough that he will not allow you to go off the deep end. He will spank you. He'll discipline all of his kids. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in, what's the next word? Faithfulness hast afflicted me. David says, Lord, you are so good, so faithful. I know that your spankings stem from your faithfulness. And so, my friend, when you experience the hand of God or the rod of God upon your life, don't become angry and bitter, but instead in faith say, Lord, I know you're trying to get my attention. You've got it. Where do I need to repent? What area of my life is not right with you? And let God's discipline do its work rather than rebelling against it. Because God means it for your good, for your benefit. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to go with me to Hebrews 12 just for a moment. Again, we'll be right back to Psalm 89. But Hebrews chapter 12 deals with this thought of God's chastening his children. While you're turning to Hebrews 12, I'd like to remind you what Job said. In Job 5, verse 17, the Bible says, Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hand makes whole. Now Hebrews chapter 12, notice verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. How many of God's children get spankings? Every one of them. Yes. By the way, the pattern that God gives us here of his dealing with his sons serves as a model for good fathers to deal with their children. And you know something? Discipline is still in the Bible. Every parent ought to study the book of Proverbs and see the wisdom that God gave us when it comes to child training. For the Bible says the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. So God expects a good parent to discipline their children just as he disciplines his kids. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? I've often said if this was to be politically corrected, this would say today, for what son is he who does get chastened by his father? Implied answer, none of them. But back in the days when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, every father believed in disciplining his children. Today, very few understand this, much less practice it. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that means every child of God partakes of God's spankings, then are ye bastards and not sons. That word is not a curse word. It simply means you're illegitimate, you are not a child of God. In other words, you don't belong to God, you've never been born again. For every one of God's kids gets disciplined. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly parents, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. In other words, they did it because they wanted the pleasure of being able to say, this is my child. Look at how great they turned out. Or maybe they did it for their own pleasure of having peace and harmony and tranquility in the home. But they did it for oftentimes a selfish reason. But God does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. In other words, nobody likes getting a spanking. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In the end, it'll be for your good. You say, Pastor Sawyer, what's your point? My point is this. God is faithful to his children. He's faithful to spank us, to discipline us. I still remember a time in my life where I was at a crossroads of my life, 20 years old, 19 years old. I was somewhat rebellious against my parents, and God had to get my attention. He used a situation, a circumstance, where he used an accident in my life to get my attention. I said, okay, Lord, you got my attention. I know I could have died during that bike accident, but God allowed that to get my attention, and I'm so thankful he did. Right after that, I enrolled in a Christian college. It was there that God changed my heart. I surrendered to the Lord, and God began to move mightily in my life and work in me, and God has blessed me ever since. But I'll tell you what, he had to, first of all, get me to the point where I acknowledged my sin, and he used an accident, which to this day I bear the scars of that accident, both in my mouth and on my lips. I was fortunate not to break my neck, but God is good. You know, I don't know what God has used in your life, but I know he works in us. And he's so kind and gracious. And he does it for our well-being. The certainty of God's discipline. Why does he do it? Because of disobedience. He doesn't spank without a cause. And he disciplines us. He never divorces us. He never sends us away and kicks us out of his family and says, you are no longer my child, but instead, he spanks his kids in faithfulness. Go back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 says, in verse 32, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, that means my steadfast, loyal love, my steadfast, loyal love will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. God says, I will be faithful to what I have promised to my people, and it will never fail. My words will never fail. Look at verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. God is faithful to not break his promise to his people. In verse 33, we find that God cannot take away his promise. He speaks of his loving kindness, that he will never remove it. He'll never take it away. Do you see that? Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. Now, he's speaking here to people he has to spank and discipline. But God's loyal love is indicative of the fact that God is faithful to his children. He cannot take away a promise that he has made. And he cannot fail in delivering his promise. The end of verse 33 says, I will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Many believe that God's relationship to the nation of Israel is over. I say to that, absolutely not. God does not have to redefine things. There's a theology called replacement theology, which basically teaches that the church replaced Israel, that Israel was the vehicle through which God worked in the past, but they rebelled against God. God is done with his nation of Israel, and now he's working through the church. Well, yes, God is working through his church today, but God is not finished with Israel. God will keep his promises that he made through that nation, literally. They are not to be understood figuratively or allegorized or spiritualized away, but God will keep his promises as made to Israel. And I just have to ask you to go there. Would you go to Jeremiah 31 for a second? Keep your bookmarker here. I promise we'll be right back. But I want you to see this theme throughout Scripture, that God is faithful to the promises that he has made. Go with me, please, to the book of Jeremiah. And notice chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. It says in verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So he's speaking here of both the northern and southern tribes of the people of Israel. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, and I believe those days refer to the days of persecution and tribulation, in the days called the tribulation days. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now notice verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In verse 34, God is basically teaching that there's coming a day when you will not need to do evangelism. You will not need to go door to door. You will not need to preach on the street corners. You will not need to say to people, Know the Lord, for at this time they'll all know me. When is this time? Just prior to the millennial kingdom. Just before the rule and reign of Messiah, who's going to sit on the throne of David, there will not be one unconverted individual who enters that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. Not one unbeliever will enter that kingdom. There will be no need for evangelism at that point, for they'll all know him. Could it be said today that this in some way has been fulfilled? Not verse 34. For today we have to say to people, Know the Lord, right? We have to say, you need a relationship with Jesus. You need to know the Lord personally. But there's coming a day where you won't need to teach every man his neighbor or brother saying, Know the Lord. For at that point, they'll all know him. Now you say, but I thought we were New Testament believers and that we are partakers in that new covenant. We are. Praise God, we are. But let me tell you something. When Jesus died on that cross, the blood that he spilt provided for future Israel this fulfillment, this promise that God's going to put a new heart in them. He's going to put a new spirit within them. He's going to take out that hard heart and put a soft heart in them, and that will be fulfilled in the future. But you and I, whether Jews or Gentiles living today in 2012, have already gotten in on the salvation benefits of that covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. In other words, we are indirect recipients of the salvation benefits of a covenant that God has made with Israel. We've already gotten in on the soteriological benefits of that covenant. But God will fulfill it to the nation of Israel in the future. Now I want you to keep reading. Jeremiah 31, notice now verse 35. And this will remind you of Psalm 89. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea and the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, which it cannot, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, which cannot, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. What God is saying in verse 35 and 36 is simply this. The day the sun stops rising, the day that that those ordinances of the moon, the positioning of the moon and the rising of the sun, the day those ordinances depart, God says, is the day the seed of Israel ceased from being a nation. Have they departed? Absolutely not. God has preserved the people of Israel to this day. He goes on to say that if you could measure sky and space, which they cannot, they don't even know how many stars there are in the Sombrero Galaxy. They can estimate, but you can't measure outer space. Nor can you measure the depths of the ocean sea and know all the details of all that there is underneath the ocean depths. God says, if you could measure those things, then I'll cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Do you know something? God's not going to forsake his people. But he will chasten and deal with them in that future tribulation period. But this applies to you and me in that just as God is faithful to not break his promise to the people of Israel, but will fulfill it. And you ought to read Romans chapter 10 and 11 to learn more about God's faithful dealings with Israel. God is faithful to his church. God is faithful to you and me, his people. That he will not fail in delivering his promise. Now that nation of Israel has been under the chastening hand of God for 2,000 years. And that chastening will culminate in the tribulation days. But God will not fail in delivering his promise, nor will he break his promise. As he says in verse 34 of Psalm 89, my covenant will I not break. God doesn't break covenants. Yesterday we had a beautiful, enjoyable wedding. Congratulations, Mike and Millie, on the wedding of your precious son. And it was a blessing to see the vows that are made and the covenant that is made at that wedding. And you know something? God expects that Chris and Amanda be faithful to their covenant, right? God does not like divorce. Matter of fact, he says in Malachi, I hate divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because God holds us to our words. God holds us accountable for our covenants that we make. And the marriage covenant is one promise, one oath that we're expected to keep. I mean, we're expected to keep every oath. It's better not to vow a vow than to vow and not pay, God says. And so God holds us to our words. Why? Because as God's children, we ought to reflect him who is faithful to his words. When God makes a covenant, God keeps his covenant. He expects us to keep our covenant as well. Whether that covenant is a marriage covenant or whether that is some other agreement, whatever we say, we better deliver. Because we need to be like our Father. And he is faithful to his covenants. Have you made a promise that you haven't kept? Well, may the Lord help you to repent and get back to keeping your word. God cannot break his covenant. And by the way, the Lord doesn't divorce his people. Jesus is with you always, even to the end of the world. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And just as our Lord will never divorce his children, I believe in eternal security. I believe that when he saves you, he keeps you saved based on his faithfulness. Therefore, he expects us to be faithful to our marriages. He doesn't break a promise. And marriage is an illustration of Christ's faithfulness to his bride. May we not break ours either. God cannot change a promise either. He says in verse 34, not only will he not break his covenant, nor will he alter the thing that has gone out of his lips. God doesn't change his promise. Now, there are a lot of people in theology today who really must believe that God can make literal promises, and then when they don't become fulfilled, he can alter the terminology, he can alter the meaning of the words. What was originally meant literally now can be interpreted figuratively. No, my friend, that's bad hermeneutics. By the way, we're going to have a course in hermeneutics this fall. I hope you'll join us in September on Monday nights as we study how to interpret Scripture. A course in Bible interpretation. But there are many people today who have a hermeneutic, especially when it comes to prophecy, where they allegorize Scripture and give it hidden third-dimensional meanings and strip it of its original intent. What God intended originally will not be altered, my friends. It will remain the same as he intended at the beginning when he made the promise. He can't change his promise, and he cannot lie about his promise. He says in verse 35, "Once have I sworn by my holiness." There's nothing greater to swear by, right? He could not take an oath based on anything greater than his holiness. But he says, based on my holiness, I have made an oath that I will not lie unto David. He cannot lie. The fidelity of God's promises are based on God's oath. He says, once have I sworn. God does not have to give a promise more than once to be faithful to that promise. All he has to do is utter it one time, and that's good enough, right? That's what's great about God. If you've got a promise that God gave you in his word, then you could take that promise to the bank, although it only appears one time in Scripture. That is, provided you're properly interpreting that promise. But when God gives us a promise, God keeps it. He said, once have I sworn. He doesn't have to give a promise more than once to be faithful to that promise. And then this fidelity of his promise is based on his holiness. You see, God's holy character forbids lying. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says that we have hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God made a promise before the world began of eternal life, and he says, I can't lie. That's one thing God can't do. Now, we say God can do anything, and you're right, he can do anything, but he can't lie. That's one thing God cannot do. That is why we ought to be faithful to our words. My friend, don't ever tell a lie. Be a person of truth. Tell the truth, because God is truth, and you're to be like him. You're to be godly or godlike. May we always tell the truth and be like the Lord. Verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. You know, the moon is so faithful in its positioning that, you know, the moon, with its effect on the earth and the gravitational effect that it has on the earth, it determines the tides, it determines the high tide, the low tide. Tide changes every 6 hours, 6 hours in, 6 hours out. Faithful is the tide. Matter of fact, And the tide is based on the gravitational pull and the effect that the moon has upon the earth. Things are so faithful in God's creation that people can determine the high tide at Jones Beach 100 years from now. That's how precise God has built things in the created order. Just amazing. And you know, we sang today, great is thy faithfulness, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. You know, just as God has created the sun and the moon and the stars, and they are so faithful and consistent that they know when Halley's Comet is coming, right? That they could determine with precision. God says, My faithfulness is that way. Just as faithful as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, God is faithful to his word. He says, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Selah is the Old Testament poetic equivalent of amen or truly. In other words, God will do it. God is faithful. So how does this apply to us? It ought to encourage you today to know that God is believable. He's reliable. He's dependable. God's faithfulness is an extension of his truthfulness. It's really truth that is applied. It's called transitive truth. In other words, in the same way that God's righteousness is his holiness in action, God's faithfulness is his truthfulness in action. God says the truth, and then he keeps his word. He's faithful to every promise he's ever made. He promised Abraham a son and Sarah a son. God kept that. He promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a universal deluge of a flood. And he kept that, gave us the promise of the rainbow as a sign of his promise. He promised to deliver his people from Egypt. He kept that. He promised to keep his word, 1 Kings 8:56, Matthew 5:18, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. He will fulfill everything right down to the jot and the tittle. He says, he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his people. Just as he was faithful to Israel, as he said in Isaiah 44:20-21, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. He is faithful to his church, his people today. We have eternal security. For the Lord forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Psalm 37:28. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, he will confirm you unto the end. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not done yet. He will keep working in you, and he'll do it until the second coming or until you meet him in glory. Isn't that good to know? God's still at work. Think about all the times we've been unfaithful to him, yet he abides faithful. We heard beautifully sung today by the guys from Colorado about those men who were thrown into that fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said in Daniel 3:17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. They had faith that whether by life or by death, God would deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God did deliver them. Physically. Sent the Lord Jesus to deliver them out of that burning furnace. Somebody said, trust him when the dark doubts assail thee. Trust him when thy strength is small. Trust him when to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. We can trust him. Do you know when you sin against God, you can trust him to be faithful to forgive you when you confess your sin? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is, what's the next word? Faithful. And just, or righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can trust him to be faithful, to forgive us. We should thank him every day that he's faithful. Like the psalmist began this chapter, he said, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Tell others about his faithfulness. That's really the essence of faith, isn't it? You know, I have faith in a God who is faithful. He is worthy of my full faith because he's faithful. I can depend on him. Well, if God is this way, we can apply this to us, and we should say today, you know what? I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to do what I say. I'm going to be faithful and dependable and consistent. Most every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Moses was said to be faithful in all his house, Hebrews 3:2. In 1 Samuel 22:14, regarding David, who is so faithful among all thy servants as David? Hananiah, who was put in charge over Jerusalem, it says, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many, Nehemiah 7:2. Micaiah, who when asked to tickle the ears of the king like all the other false prophets had done, he said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. In other words, he said, I'm going to be faithful to God's word. I am not going to tickle their ears. I'm not going to tell them what they want to hear. And may the Lord raise up more preachers like Micaiah who will speak the truth. But you know, my friends, we need to be faithful in even little things. For he who is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is much. God will not put you in trust with much if he can't trust you with little. You be faithful with a faithful steward with a little bit you have, and God can entrust more responsibility into your care. May we hear the words one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. For it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Somebody wrote this poem, trust God. Trust God's wisdom to guide. Trust his goodness to provide. Trust his saving love and power. Trust him every day and hour. Trust him as the only light. Trust him in the darkest night. Trust him in sickness, trust in health, trust in poverty and wealth. Trust him living, dying too. Trust him all the journey through. And you know what? If you can trust God, you have the victory. For all victory comes from faith. Everything in the Christian life comes out of faith. That's why God says, add to your faith, because faith is the foundation of the Christian life. We need to believe God. You need to believe God in order to be saved, but you need to believe God in order to live a victorious life. But it's all anchored in the faithfulness of God, who is worthy of your faith. May we depend on him, not doubt him. May we say, Lord, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. I trust you all my journey through to be true to your promise. And that take those promises to the bank. The bank is not reliable, but God's promises are. You can cash them in. He'll keep his word.